Let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the word of the living God. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of the better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, terrifying stuff. Impossible to renew again to repentance. This is not the kind of stuff that those that want to grow the church really would preach. This is the kind of stuff that scares people. To make matters worse, as if the writer didn't think that that was enough, then he tells a parable. And that parable is equally scary. If the rain falls on you and you only bear thorns and thistles, you're near a curse and your end is burning. This is scary stuff. It's warning, and it's severe warning, and it's the kind of warning that's designed to get our attention. It is the kind of warning that's designed to wake us up. It's the kind of warning to make us realize that he's not talking to our neighbor or to our husband or to our wife. He's talking to us. And the warnings are designed for us. And so the writer goes from this terrifying, for in the case of those, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, to there's two kind of fields that the rain falls on, and if all you produce is thorns and thistles, you're doomed. He goes from that to but. I think John loves to quote this from Spurgeon. I'm not exactly sure why. Oh, the blessed buts. The writer moves away from warning to encouragement. And in fact, it's not just a gradual move from warning, scare the pants off of you warning, gradually to working up to encouragement. It is this incredible shift from the severest warnings in Scripture now to some of the most encouraging words. And although the shift is very radical, it's very abrupt, the way that he tries to encourage the readers is strange. If I were to boil verses 9 and 10 down to sum it up, I would say, it goes like this, but we're convinced of the better things concerning you because God is just. That's how you boil it down. And to tell you the truth, it is not usually the justice of God that brings me a whole lot of comfort. In fact, you don't usually pray when you want comfort and consolation for your own soul, oh God, be just to me. That's not usually the way we pray. And if you understand God's justice, you say, give me mercy. Right? But the writer turns around and he says, the reason that we're convinced of the better things concerning you is because God's just. God is righteous. And so, the writer begins with calling his readers beloved. Beloved, literally, obviously, just loved ones. The only time in this entire epistle that the writer actually addresses his readers as beloved. Now, Paul loves the term beloved, and he calls his readers beloved all the time. Just one time here, and the writer, and it's interesting, it's after the most severe warning, and then he shifts gears after he says, if you fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance. If you bear thorns and thistles, you're going to be burned up and under the judgment of God. Now, beloved, you have to love it. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that demonstrates that this man, as he writes to this congregation, loves them deeply. He says, but we are convinced of the better things concerning you. When he says convinced, the idea is persuaded, to have a sense of full, deep, thorough conviction that comes not just on the basis of what you feel, but comes on the basis of evidence. Fully and completely persuaded of the better things. Now, our English Bibles generally leave out the article for better things. In the Greek text, the article serves a purpose, and the article is contrasting and connecting. So, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, etc., and fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then you've got the field where the rain falls on it, and if all it does is bring forth thorns and thistles, then it is under a curse and its end is burning. And so then what the writer does is, but we are convinced, fully persuaded of the better things. What the better things? The better things that are better than are described in verses 4-6. The better things of not falling away. The better things of not being a field that only produces thorns and thistles and is actually under a curse and whose end is going to be burned up. The better things actually as they are described in verses 4-6. The better things would be those things that actually belong to salvation, which, by the way, is a very interesting contextual clue. As you read verses 4-6, the idea certainly could be that those experiences, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, the goodness of God's Word, partaker of the Holy Spirit, the powers of the coming age, so forth, that those things, those experiences, as wonderful as they are, may indeed only be temporary experiences and not evidence of true salvation. And so the writer says, we're convinced of the better things for you. We're convinced that you're not going to fall away. We're convinced that you're not going to be a field that is just going to bear thorns and thistles. And in fact, we're convinced that those experiences just described, that you actually have something better than just mere experiences, which may be temporary. He describes for us the better things. He says those things accompanying or belonging to salvation. The better things would end up being described in verses 10 through or 9 through 12. The better things would be work and love and service and the certainty of hope and faith and patience, which inherits the promises. The better things would then therefore be a field that actually produces genuine fruit because it has genuine faith. And it really is an absolutely remarkable thing that the writer would go from such severe, striking warnings to then turn around and to tell his readers, but we are absolutely, thoroughly, completely convinced of the better things concerning you, actually the things that belong to salvation. Which brings up a question. If he was convinced of the better things, if he was convinced that that group of people that he was writing to actually would be fruitful fields who didn't fall away and who had lasting experience of salvation, not just temporary experiences, then why in the world would he even go into 4-8 and scare us? The writer anticipates his readers asking that very question. Notice what he says. Though we are speaking in this way. I love Calvin when he gets to this point in his commentary. He says, because the foregoing sentences have been like thunderbolts, which could stun the readers, their sharpness must be tempered. And so he now says that he did not speak in this way as having that opinion of them. And that's really what he ends up saying by saying that. And so again, we have to come back to this question. If indeed he was persuaded or convinced of the better things concerning them, why speak this way? Why give such incredibly strong pastoral warnings? Why tell them if you fall away, you're not going to be renewed to repentance? If you're just bare thorns and thistles, you're close to a curse and you're going to be burned. And the answer is very simple. It's pastoral strategy. It's pastoral strategy. Here's what we need to understand. So we don't get this because we have this shallow, inch deep, mile wide cotton candy theology. And for us, it's really hard to put together such things as warnings and confidence. We look at those things and we say, well, those contradict, because if he was confident, he wouldn't warn. And the writer actually is saying, because I'm confident, I am warning you. I'm warning you because I am confident. And so warning and confidence aren't contradictory. But is the warning real? Yes. Is the warning an act of love? Yes. Understand this. Pastorally speaking, it is not an act of love to say, I'm not going to give them a real, true warning because I don't want to scare anybody. That's not love. Love that avoids the hard things is not love at all. In fact, love that avoids the hard things is love of self, wanting to have more convenience than inconvenience of saying the hard things. And so the writer has a pastoral strategy, and it is to prevent them from falling away, to deepen their vigilance, and to strengthen their faith. And through the Bible, and we've hit on this, and I hope that you lay hold of it, through the Bible, the warnings serve the purpose of preventing falling away and motivating perseverance. That's the way the warning works. Now, the writer has no qualms whatsoever about warning his readers, if you fall away, this will be what happens. If you bear thorns and thistles, this is what will happen. Those things are absolutely true, but I'm absolutely thoroughly down to my toes convinced that that's not true of you. You know, Paul does this. We're going to be in Acts 27 in a few weeks. But I want you to turn there. Acts 27. I want you to see how the warnings work. This is a little different, but it makes the point. It's an illustration. Paul's on this ship, and in order to spare their lives, they'd had to throw all the cargo overboard. And so they're out of food, they're drifting. It looks like, from a sailor's perspective, they're going to die. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. Paul says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. Notice what he says. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. That's the promise. Okay? Very simple. Now, this is a word of God that came from the throne of God. Paul, you and everybody on the ship will be safe. Now, let me just ask you a question. If God has said, Paul, you and everybody on the ship will be safe, do you think that the chances are pretty high that Paul and everybody on the ship will end up being safe? In fact, would you not say on the basis of God's word that 100% confidence that Paul and everybody on that ship is going to make it, right? True? That's the word. That's the promise. Everybody's going to be safe. Now look at verse 34. Paul says, therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Paul's reiterating the promise, right? And in fact, now he even strengthens it by saying, not even a hair of your head will perish. Now, just look at the end of the story, last sentence of verse 44. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Does that surprise anybody? You see the promise. You see the end, the fulfillment, just the way that God said. Now, here it is. How does Paul go from getting the promise, everybody's going to be safe, including you, to the fulfillment of everybody arrived safely, not one hair of their head was injured? How does he get from the beginning to the end? The answer is in verses 30 to 32. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, so they're not necessarily believing the promise all that well at this point, they had let down the ship's boat into the sea, like a little dinghy, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, notice this, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So what happens? You've got the promise, nobody's going to perish, not one hair of their head's going to be injured, and then you have the fulfillment, they all land safely. How do they get from point A to point Z, as it were? And the answer is by Paul telling them, if you leave the boat, you're not going to make it. Now, I thought everybody was in agreement that as soon as God said everybody was going to make it, that there was 100% certainty that everybody was going to make it. And we read the rest of the story, which indicates everybody made it, so it means God's word is true. But what was the means that he used to get them to make it? If you get off of this ship, you're a dead man. Right? The warning served as a means to preserve their life as God had promised. Now, here's the theology of it. Whether it's in Hebrews, whether it's other places in Paul's writing, here's the theology of it. The elect heed the warnings of God and persevere. And so, does God promise all those who believe in Christ will indeed make it to the end? Yes. He absolutely promises that. In fact, he says, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And the one who comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And so here's the promise of the gospel. You trust in Jesus Christ,
God forgives you of your sins, clothes you in righteousness, makes you one of His own, and promises that you will cross the finish line and make it into heaven. And so how does God get you from there to there? He says, if you fall away, it will be impossible to renew you again to repentance. If you are a field that bears thorns and thistles, you will be burned. Now listen very carefully. The elect heed the warnings. Heeding the warnings, believing they're true, following them, and full assurance, I belong to God and I'm going to make it to the end. Do not cancel each other out. They complement each other in the function of our perseverance. In fact, next week I'm going to argue that you won't persevere unless you have assurance. Now, either the writer to the Hebrews is schizophrenic, or I'm schizophrenic, or we're all schizophrenic, or we're actually just being faithful to the text. Now, here's the question. Warnings, severe warnings, hard warnings come to God's people. They heed the warnings. By heeding the warnings, they persevere. They stay in the boat, so to speak. I'm not going to jump out because I know what the promise is, and I also know what the warning is. Warnings and promises work, by the way, together. Stay in the boat. You'll be safe. Get out of the boat. You eat by sharks, right? Okay, you got both of them. They work together. And what happens is God's people listen to the warnings and the warnings come across as severe. And the writer, I think, took absolutely no pleasure whatsoever in giving these severe warnings to the people, but he did it for their own good. You think some of those people were a little ticked reading this? Who does he think he is? Hard words to people that he calls beloved. Something John Piper said struck me this week in relationship to that. Hard words to people he loved. Piper says, we need to let the Bible shape our worldview. We are a nation of victims and whiners and pouters to a large degree. That is, if someone says something negative about us, no matter how constructive they may try to be, we either slump into a fit of self-justifying woundedness, or we file a harassment suit. We are a very thin-skinned people in America these days, easily offended and easily provoked. And then he says, this is not good. And followers of Jesus Christ should be different. We don't need to be thin-skinned and vulnerable. We're chosen by God, loved by God, forgiven by God, accepted by God, indwelt by God, guided by God, protected by God, strengthened by God. And God is more important to us than anyone else in the universe. And so we do not have to feel vulnerable or insecure. We do not have to be self-justifying or self-defensive or self-pitying. We can be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, even when it comes to the warning passages of Scripture. And in fact, I would say, when it comes to the warning passages, we must be especially quick to hear and slow to speak. So the writer gives this wonderful note of encouragement, this boost. This must have been a shot of vitamin B12 right in their rumps. I mean, they must have just been, I guess you get B12 in the rump, I don't know. Anyway, just must have been, just have been just encouraged and strengthened and happy. And after all of this warning stuff, he turns around and he says, we're convinced of the better things for concerning you, brethren. And then he gives the explanatory for or because. Absolutely critical, because he's about to explain why he is persuaded of the better things. And it goes like this. Because God is not unjust. Which is just, by the way, in Scripture, a self-canceling double negative, which just means God is just. says God is not unjust. It's just another way of saying God is just. God is righteous. Now, you have to just stop there. You've got to read your Bible slowly, because right at that point, you have to put this together. We are convinced of the better things concerning you, brethren, things accompanying, belonging to salvation. Why? Because God is just. Now, what we can say for sure is that this is powerful because the foundation of his confidence, the foundation of him being convinced of the better things belonging to salvation, is not because of them per se, but because of the character of God. But just? Righteous? The Bible, of course, is clear. Abraham says in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Moses declares in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just." A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so follow the logic. We're convinced of the better things because God is righteous so as not to forget your works. Now, if you've had a good dose of Luther, this isn't very comforting at this point. Again, the negative asserts a positive. When he says God is not unjust so as to forget your works, he's saying God is righteous to remember your works. Now, understand that what the writer is saying to them is his confidence rests in the fact that God's covenant faithfulness requires him to remember what these people had done. Throughout the Bible, you might know that the call of God's people to God to remember and not forget is woven throughout all of Scripture. In fact, let me just show you one example or sample in Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Verse 18. The psalmist says, "Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider," that is, think about, "the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually." And so the Bible is continually has these examples of the righteous saying, "God, please don't forget. Please remember. Please remember. Please remember. Don't forget." And here the writer in Hebrews actually appeals to this very idea of, "I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that belong to salvation, because God is just and he will remember." Remember what? Your work. That's not what a reformed person wants to hear. And your love. It's not getting any better, is it? "Which you've showed forth for his name." I mean, let's face it. All of a sudden, whatever comfort or confidence you might have been feeling, by the time we get to this part of it, it starts to dissipate like the morning dew. Okay, he's confident that we're going to make it. Why? Because God's going to remember all the good stuff I do. Yikes! I mean, this is not exactly... I would have... I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but when we get to heaven, we will find out. And I will sit down with him and just talk with him. I have so many questions, so many questions. And this would be one of them. "Dear sir, I know that you were inspired by the Holy Spirit and that what you said was inerrant and infallible. And so I completely defer to you as the instrument by which God gave us His eternal word. But I have a question for you. When you said you were confident that we were going to make it, you were convinced of the better things because God is just so as to remember our works. Why didn't you say something a little more comforting like God is just as to remember His faithfulness or to remember His covenant or to remember His grace? Why did you turn around and say, He's not so unjust as to forget your work, your love, which you've done for His name, and the service you have rendered and are rendering to the saints? Well, He's not here, we're not there, so we need to press on. What is not forgotten by God, who is just, is what they have done, namely their work, that is their good deeds that has shown their faith and their love that they've actually shown to other people. By the way, it's going to be in chapter 10, verse 24, where the writer is going to say we need to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Both of these actually end up coming together again. And so what God is not unjust is to forget, what God is righteous to remember is actually their works, which they have done, and the love which they have shown for the sake of God's name. In other words, he's telling them, I'm absolutely confident because I know that God's going to remember what you've done for His glory. God is never going to forget the love and the work that you've done for His name, to show forth His glory, to demonstrate His excellence. He's never going to forget that you have served and are serving the saints. This is to what God remembers, past service, present service to the saints. When you've shown hospitality, when you've met the needs of other people, when you've helped God's people in their times of distress. And that's what the writer says God is going to remember, and that's why he's confident that they have better things. So, how is this not saying God is faithful and He remembers your good works, your love, and your service, and that's why I'm convinced of the better things? I mean, if you have sensitized ears, and in fact, if this wasn't our text and I was preaching to you and I told you the reason that you ought to be sure that you are going to make it firm to the end is because God actually sees all of your works and your love and your service, you would wonder what had happened to me. You would wonder what well I'd been drinking from. But that's exactly what the writer says. And so the question is, how is this not merit? How is this not works righteousness? How is this? Because it certainly can't be exactly as it sounds. Out of curiosity, how many of you would want to bank your eternal salvation on the fact that God's not going to forget your work and your love and your service? Be careful, you might not want to raise your hand very quickly. You get the point, don't you? You feel the tension, don't you? He's shifted gears. He's trying to give these people comfort and assurance, and then he does it in a way that sounds to us really, really wrong. Caveat to us. Be careful of your own heart and your own brains when you think something in the Bible is stated wrongly. If anybody's wrong, it's going to be us. Now, How can the justice of God actually give us assurance in light of our works? There are actually some contextual clues that help us here. First of all, where does the work and the love and the service come from? Notice verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. What's the opposite of sluggish? But imitators of those who through what? Faith and patience inherit the promises. I think it's completely safe to say that the source of the work and the love and the service that they have demonstrated and are demonstrating is not their own sense of self-righteousness. It's actually their faith. This is the fruit of faith in their lives. It's the fruit of trusting God. It's the fruit of believing God's word. In fact, turn over, keep your finger there, turn over to Hebrews 13. Now, verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so how do you actually do good things that are pleasing in his sight? How do you actually work that which is good? How are you equipped to do those things? The answer is not by a sense of self-effort and determination. The answer is in the great shepherd of the sheep who is at work in you to do those things. He's at work in you to equip you to do those things. And so when the writer says back in chapter 6 that God will not forget your what? Your work, your love, your service, he's not saying God is not going to forget the stuff that you've done by your own effort. What he's ultimately saying is God is not going to forget your works of faith and your labors of love and your service of hope that is nothing other than the grace of God manifesting itself in you, producing that which is pleasing in God's sight. And so the source of that which God does not forget is not me and my own flesh, but it is God's grace and spirit working in me. Oh. That's why, then, God is righteous not to forget, because if it's his work in us ultimately, then his commitment to his own glory, which is his righteousness, must manifest itself in seeing that which he works in us as pleasing in his sight. And so the source is God's grace. The source is God's spirit. And if God is just, he has to recognize his work in his people. And then what is the motivation for the work and the love and the service? And the answer is shown forth for your name. That is for the glory of God. And so here are people who, because of their faith in God, labor of love, fruit of faith, because of the work of grace in them, are doing what they do, not for their own glory, but for the glory of God. And if God values his own glory, then he must recognize that which he is working in them for his glory is actually good. And so the glory of God, for God to be righteous, he has to put value on his glory. And so those who are motivated to do what they do for his glory, God is actually righteous to value the work, the love, and the service as a manifestation of his grace done for his glory. Calvin hits the nail on the head. He says, he looks not so much on our works as on his grace in our works. Thus it happens that he's not oblivious of our works, because he recognizes in them himself and the work of his spirit. What else will God find in us to induce him to love us except what he's already given us? He has already made himself our debtor, not by receiving anything from us, but by fully promising all things to us. Now, the writer does not shy away from the evidence that persuades me of the better things, things belonging to salvation, is by what God is doing in your life. That is a far cry from contemporary, shallow evangelicalism, which says, I am convinced of better things accompanying salvation in your life because you say you believe. That is not the ground of the writer's confidence. The ground of the writer's confidence is the work of God by His grace through the faith of those who believe, manifesting itself in work and love and service. In other words, it's the fruit of grace that gives the writer confidence of better things concerning them. But before the writer would give the encouragement, before he would tell them, I really am convinced of the better things, he had to say some hard things. And I would submit to you this morning that one of the ways in which God actually does work in us a full assurance of hope, firm until the end, is not through some easy breezy steps of assurance, but by taking us through the throes and the agonies of our own soul. It is those who have gone through and wrestled with the warnings. It's those who have seen the warnings as being written to them. It's those who have wrestled with the hard things who come out on the other side with a full assurance that shines like gold. Which means that God's people have to be the kind of people who embrace not only the encouraging things from the Word, but they have to also be the kind of people who embrace the hard things from the Word. We have to be the kind of people, if we are going to fulfill what we see next week, full assurance of hope until the end, not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, then we have to be willing to embrace the hard things for ourselves and understand the hard things in relationship to ourselves and ask ourselves the hard questions, because it is the people of God who struggle and who fight and who wrestle against their sin and against unbelief that end up taking the deepest comfort and assurance, knowing that God sees what's going on inside of me. He sees the work that He's done in me. God is righteous. He will not forget. I don't stand on the basis of what I do. I stand on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me, objectively and subjectively in me, manifesting the presence of His life. And it may not be what I want it to be. And in fact, it never will be what I want it to be. It will never meet the standards that I want it to meet, but there is something there that resonates that says that Christ is at work in my life and His Spirit is present in my life, and I'm not the same person that I used to be. Thanks be to God, I'm changed, and the changes are demonstrated by what Christ is doing in me, and I'm absolutely confident that as sure as God is in heaven and as sure as God is just, that He sees it. Amen. And He recognizes it and He owns it. You know what this means? This means that we can live lives of risk-taking love and service to God's people, motivated for the glory of God, knowing that when that work manifests itself, When that love manifests itself, when that service manifests itself, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God, we can be absolutely confident that it is none other than the grace of God which is at work in us who believe. And so, tough warnings. But those tough warnings are means to preserve us and to motivate us to a life of fruitful service to the saints for the sake of His name. Let's pray. Father, we pray for anybody here this morning who thinks that they're going to get to heaven because they've done work and loved and served. And we pray that you'd strip that away from them completely and help them to see that it's only by faith alone and Christ alone that they will ever, ever get to heaven. But Father, we also pray for those who believe that it's in faith alone and Christ alone that they're going to get to heaven and they don't need anything else, any fruits in their life. We pray, Father, that even today that you would show them that such saving faith produces fruit that you see and that you recognize. And so, Father, we pray that you would correct us where our thinking is wrong. We pray that you would motivate us to heed the warnings. We pray that you would encourage us, Father, to press ahead and to bear the fruit for the honor and the glory of your name. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name that is above every name, both in this age and in the age to come. Amen.